Let's pray. Our Father, we give You this time, this night. We ask that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that You'd open our minds. Help us to know, help us to understand, help us to see the truth in the Word of God. Lord, as we come in here, there are many of us who have needs, probably most of us have needs, and we ask in the name of Christ that those needs would be met. Perhaps, Lord, not to what our expectation is, but Lord, in a manner that would be the most beneficial to us, the manner that would most help us to die to ourself, in a manner that would, Lord, help us to become more conformed into Your image. I pray, God, that You'd meet our financial needs, that we would not go into personal debt. I pray, God, that we would have wisdom in these areas. I pray that You would help us in our child raising. I pray, Lord, if we are children, that we would be obedient to our parents. And I pray, Father, just for this body, that You would help us to grow in grace, in maturity, and in love in our relationship with You, that we would know You, the power of Your resurrection, the fellowship of Your suffering. We pray this together in Christ's name. Amen. Romans 2, verse 17. We're going to read through this passage. Indeed, you were called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and to prove the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. A light that just came on to those who are in the darkness. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, as we have worked our way through this section, through this passage, through this letter, just a couple of things that we want to keep in mind. First of all, Paul is exhorting the church in Rome. He's not trying to berate them. He's not trying to beat the flock. He's trying to exhort them. And in using the technique that he's using here, it's, again, as I mentioned last week, it's called a diatribe. And a diatribe is a method of teaching that asks questions. Not quite rhetorically, but it asks the question with the intent of getting you to ask yourself the personal question so that you might answer it. And then Paul goes through and answers these questions. Should you do this? No, of course not. And he kind of sets the stage with these first couple chapters. And then in chapter 3, as we will move forward, he'll begin to give specific answers to these. But what we've got to remember is he is addressing Jewish believers. He's addressing Gentile believers. But in general, addressing believers. It's to the church in Rome, and he's writing from the city of Corinth. The beginning section, in chapter 1, he talked about all of the wickedness, the ways of the world, setting the stage for how the non-believer, how the Gentile lives their life, inventing evil, disobedient to parents, murderers, adulterers, and all of this immorality, okay, and says these people are going to be judged. Then he goes on, and what we've studied the last couple of weeks is dealing with those who are what we would call moralists. They believe, well, I'm not doing all of those things that the Gentiles are doing, and therefore I'm holy and I'm righteous. And Paul goes on to show, and in this section that also that we're dealing, sort of a continuation of last week, he's showing your morality doesn't mean a hill of beans. You can be as goody-goody as you want to be, but it doesn't matter squat. When the time comes, when we stand before the judge, the king, who knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart, it's not our doing, it's his doing. And so in addressing this to the Jews, this section, this particular passage, as he sort of turned his attention away from the Gentile believers and directed it toward the Jews, Again, he's not, I say this to Seth and stuff, he's not berating them, he's not beating the sheep. He's trying to get them to think, trying to get them to examine their lives, trying to get them to not lose focus and not be blind of the calling as a believer who is responsible for having the law. In other words, there's a higher calling when you have the law because you know what the standards are. Now turn over to 2 Samuel chapter, if you have not, 2 Samuel chapter 12. In this section, of course, this is after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. And, you know, if I was David in heaven, you got to think he's kind of like, oh, not me again. Why do they always use me as an example? But David was a man after God's own heart, the Bible says. And with the understanding that his faults, in many ways, are our faults. His sin is there for everybody to see. And remember, the Bible says that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. And so the onus is upon us. David is being used as the example to say, don't follow in my footsteps. And so David here, of course, has committed adultery with Bathsheba and impregnated her. And goes about a year or so where nothing happens. And then finally, verse 1 says, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against that man. The obvious thing is that the very sin that David was committing is the very sin he could not see. And he railed against this sin heavily because it was the sin that had blinded him so much. And we have to be careful that we don't do that in our own lives. It's the very sin we pound our fist on and want to condemn others and want to judge others. As we had studied in the past several weeks, as you judge, so shall you be judged. To the standard that you hold others is the standard to which you will be held. And so he rails and in anger, he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Now David knew the law. While this rich man stole the sheep from the poor man, the penalty for stealing a sheep was not death. The Old Testament law, there was a certain penalty. You'd have to recompense seven times when you stole something. But that was not the penalty. So David, in the blindness of his sin, was demanding more of a penalty than God actually demanded. And so he was wrong in that way as well. And so Nathan says to David, fella, I got news for you. That'd be you. You're the man. You're the guy. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have given you so much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And it goes on and talks about how he killed Uriah and the sword and the consequences, the judgment. And thankfully, David repents. He sees the error of his ways. But over in verse 14, he says, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. David's action was such that to this day, people can point to David and say, oh, that guy was a man after God's own heart. I guess that gives me a license to do whatever I want to do. Or for the non-believer who might say, well, I do that anyway. Why do I need to know God if I can just continue to do that as a believer? What difference does it make? Today, in the passage that we're studying, you go back over to Romans chapter 2 now. I call this message the religion of the heart. Only true religion of the heart, only a true servanthood of Jesus Christ, only obedience and following is going to cause the name of Christ to not be blasphemed. Because if we do not obey the commands of the Lord, we may call ourselves a Christian. We may follow all kinds of rituals. But people, well, they say more is taught or more is caught than taught. And they're looking at our lives. They're looking at what happens. And the Jews here were apparently living in such a way that their actions did not back up what they knew. So the first thing is religious truth examined. Okay? What do you believe? That's the first section of our teaching. And as we notice here in Romans 2, it says, indeed, if you are called a Jew, and actually the proper Greek terminology is, if you're going to go ahead and call yourself a Jew, if you're calling yourself a Jew, then you're accountable to all of these things. And what happens is we go on and we list seven things here, seven things that the Jews are accountable for. Okay, number one, they had knowledge. Now remember, the term Jew comes from Judah, and the word Judah is praise. And so the term Jew, the very life that they live, should be an example of praise to God. Okay, but what they had done is turned it into something else. So the first thing they had in their access to the truth is they had knowledge. Now the verbs in this list are all in present tense. In the Greek, they're all in the present tense, or they have the force of the present. And what that does is it emphasizes a habit. It's habitual nature. It's something that is ongoing. It's not a singular kind of activity. Okay, it's ongoing. So they rest on the law. Okay, they put their confidence in the fact that God gave it to them. Bing, proud point number one. God gave us the law. Therefore, we know we're better. Okay, number two, the Jews brag about their relationship to God. You rest on the law and you make your boast in God. They brag about it. They glory in the covenant ties that God gave to them. Over and over and over again, God reminds them, I chose you. You are my chosen people. As a result of these two things, they first know His will. The Gentiles didn't know His will. The Jews had the revealed Word of God to them. They had the entire Old Testament. If you remember, the Bible that they were reading this time was the Old Testament. That's what they had. They had the first five books. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the Psalms. They had the Proverbs. They had the opportunity to know what the will of God is. And so that knowledge holds them to a higher level of accountability. They also approved of what is superior. They could look at a person's life and they could examine it. Literally, what this is saying is that you hold it to, what is best, things that differ and as a result excel. It's the same as Philippians 1:10, which is translated what is best. And so they know what the best is. So they rest on the law. They brag about their relationship with God. They know His will. They approve of what is superior. They're instructed by the law. And what that means is in the synagogues, they would repeat. It's a catechism. Catechismo is the word there. And it means they're going through learning by rote. They're verbally going through and reciting the law and memorizing it. There were some who had the entire Old Testament memorized. Many speculate that Paul was one of those who did have all of the Old Testament memorized. And that's astonishing. I was impressed with Kenan. Last week, Kenan stood up and gave us Psalm 10. I was so proud of him. That was great. No, that's okay. No, that was from last week. I was telling him I was proud of him because, man, he recited that whole thing. How many of us could do a whole chapter? That's tough. That is tough stuff. And yet what they did with their children is they catechized them. They said, we want you to know it. You learn by reciting. You memorize by repetition, by repetition, by repetition. And so they were instructed by the law. And by the way, I think that is a phenomenal way to teach our children. Unfortunately, oftentimes in our learning, our advanced education methods that we have now, we've forgotten about repetition. We've forgotten that the best way to learn is to do it over and over and over and over again because it's not considered exciting. It can be boring to memorize the scripture over and over and over again. My son takes piano lessons. And, you know, the natural instinct, and as a piano player, I know the thing you want to do, you want to start at the beginning of the song and you want to play through to the very end of the song. There, I practiced 5 minutes. No, you didn't. You played the song. You didn't practice. The thing you have to do when you practice is you take it section by section. Maybe a couple of measures. And you go over that 7 times. And then you move to the next section. And you do it 7 times. And then you put the 2 sections together and do that 7 times. So guess what? You know, you've played the thing at least 14 times. And it's only taken you about 3 or 4 minutes. So you can get much more repetition, much better at it because you had so many more repetitions. If we start at the beginning and go to the end, we played it one time. So learning comes through repetition. So it's a good way to teach our children to memorize scriptures, to memorize facts as we educate them, both in biblically and in general schooling and education. Repetition, although it's not exciting, it's the best way to learn. If we're smart, we can find creative ways to do that repetition. The sixth thing that we notice is that many Jews were convinced, and as a result, they believed certain things about themselves in their relationship to the Gentiles. They believed they were better in these ways, these four ways. They were, and this is in verse 19, they were a guide for the blind. They were a light for those who are in the dark. They were an instructor, or one who disciplines, a trainer of the foolish and a teacher of infants. And so they looked at this as being a superior, made them superior to the Gentiles. And finally, they rested in having having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, as it says in verse 20, having the form of knowledge and the truth. And so these seven things are what the Jews held themselves to as superior, as Paul was defining. Now what this has led to is it has led to throughout the ages, as the Jewish people have called themselves God's chosen people because they were God's chosen people. And as we know in the times to come, He will deal with the nation of Israel again. But what has happened is it's caused many other nations to hate them and do just horrible things. And we've developed an anti-Semitic attitude that has gone on for thousands of years. One case in point, in 1919, during the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, there were bands of Ukrainian bandits, and what they had did, the most fierce of them were under the command of a man, an anarchist, who was an anti-Semite, called Makhno. Makhno's men delighted in what's called drying the herrings, as they called the process of hanging the Jews. What they would do is they'd suspend several posts on a loose rope, and as the rope tightened, the victims tried to cling on to each other in their death agonies. And the Makhnovatsky sitting around laughing. His troops would sit around and laugh, drinking and betting on those who could survive the longest, purely because they were Jews. This was just last century. In England, the Jews were expelled from the island. In 1290, they were not allowed to re-enter until 365 years later. Okay, of course, we know about the Holocaust in Germany, and we could go on and list event after event after event, solely because they're Jews. Well, the scary thing now is that as Christians, we're encountering the same, very similar type of persecution just because we're Christians. Why? Because we hold on to an absolute. We say this is the way. If you don't hold on to this way, you don't go to heaven. You don't have a blessed life. You don't have all that God has for you. And when we hold people accountable for their actions, they don't like it. Because it's going to lead to either one of two things. If you hold someone accountable to their actions, say, you know, look, you're in sin here. There's things that you're doing wrong. I care for you. Let me tell you about Christ. The usual response is, don't tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? You can't judge me. You have no business passing judgment on me. And that's the usual response that we get as Christians, because we hold to a standard. Hopefully, the second, but the minority response is, wow, you know, you're right. I never thought about that. I never looked at it that way. And hopefully that'll lead to a discussion of bringing about to repentance. Again, I don't know that pointing out somebody's sin is always necessarily the best way to witness. Hopefully in the regular just conversing, friendship evangelism, these things come up and we gradually ease them over into an understanding of what their sin is. But as Christians, it's going to get worse before it gets better. It's going to be where we are going to be the ones who are persecuted in the United States. I honestly believe with all of my heart that America will suffer intense persecution before the return of Jesus Christ. Why do we think that we should escape it? I pray we escape it. But what makes us think that we're so special that we get to avoid what Argentina, what the Middle East, what Sudan, what all of these nations who, China, who either imprison or kill the Christians. Why do we think we're so special and we get to escape that? I hope we do. I don't believe that we will. And we're seeing that. If you follow the news, if you follow current events, if you follow the judicial system, if you follow the government system, even things like this Judge Alito being brought before Congress, and it's almost split down party lines on those who are pro-life and those who are pro-choice or anti-life. It's almost party lines to say, how could you come in and undo all these judicial decisions and bring your personal religious beliefs into your judicial career? And so there's this complete, almost an ostracizing. There's this separation. For lack of a better word, there's an ostracizing of holding to these beliefs that we hold to. And I think as a Christian, one of our core beliefs is that we are pro-life. Because life is inherent from God. We are formed in the image of God, the Bible says. Every single life formed in the image of God. We do not have a right to take that life. And if life begins at conception, which the Bible clearly indicates, before you were in the womb, I knew you, fearfully and wonderfully made. In the secret places, I made you. The Bible clearly states that life begins at conception. That we must be pro-life all the way. All of the way. Okay, I will not back off on that. That's a hill I will die on. Completely. Okay, now, if in your past, if there have been decisions that have been made that have not necessarily been pro-life, God is gracious. He'll forgive. All of us have made mistakes. All of us have done things that have not been righteous in the eyes of God. But you know what? The Bible says His mercies are new every morning. And I'm thankful for His grace. I'm thankful for His forgiveness and for His love that He can take our sins and separate them as far as the East is from the West. Now back to the Jews. John MacArthur says, it's ironic that ancient Jews considered wisdom to consist of acting according to the knowledge one had, whereas the ancient Greeks simply equaled wisdom with knowledge. By New Testament times, however, many Jews, especially religious leaders, had in practice accepted the Greek view of wisdom. Okay, in other words, the Jews were equating just having the knowledge with wisdom, and there's a big difference there. Wisdom being the applying of knowledge. The Greeks believed that wisdom was just having the knowledge. Now, whether they did so, MacArthur continues, whether they did so or not, intentionally, the consequence was that they felt content with merely knowing God's law and felt little desire or little motivation to obey it. They knew very much, but obeyed very little. We as Christians have to be careful. My hope for this body, my hope is that we become very knowledgeable in the Word of God. I've stated before, the Word says, without knowledge, my people perish. My people perish for lack of knowledge. And as Christians, we cannot be ignorant. We cannot just say, well, we just got to love, love, love. You know, because true knowledge should lead to love. True knowledge or wisdom should lead to a carrying out in your action. So what do we have? What do we have as Christians? What do we do sometimes? Well, you know what? We saw the Jews had their seven little things that they kind of held on to and thought that they were better. You know what? We have to be careful as Christians into thinking that we're better than others because we're Christians. Okay, we might. Well, maybe here's our Christian list of duties and superiority. We might go to church every Sunday, or in our case, Saturday. We might faithfully attend every time the doors are open. You're there. Check off my attendance. I'm good to go. We might faithfully tithe. Okay, get the little envelope, fill it up. There, I did it. I did my Christian duty. We might have been baptized. I can't express to you how many times in conversations that I've had with people, in counseling or in witnessing or whatever, you say, well, you know, when did you become a believer? When did you become a Christian? Oh, I was baptized when I was... And of course, the next response is, no, I didn't ask when you're baptized. I said, when did you come to the knowledge and belief and the trust in Christ as your Savior? And I've literally had people say, I was baptized when I was 9. And they don't get it. They don't seem to understand that. So maybe we faithfully take communion. Maybe we've gone through catechism. Therefore, we're righteous. I know these things. I'm better. Maybe we say grace at all our meals, even in public. You ever do that grace? Okay, good. Amen. You know, whenever you're in a public place. Maybe you were raised in the Bible Belt, down in Alabama, or Tennessee, or Kentucky, or one of those great states where everybody's a Christian. Maybe you're just an American. You know, in foreign countries, they consider us Christians just because we're American. Maybe you're just not Jewish, Catholic, or Muslim. Okay? And so we might have this endless laundry list of things that we qualify as Christians, therefore, we're better. But oftentimes, and we have to be careful, oftentimes the very things that we can fall susceptible to are the very things that the Jews were doing in this time. Mark Twain had an encounter with a businessman who was well known for his ruthlessness. And he once told Twain, he said, "Before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I will climb Mount Sinai, and I will read the Ten Commandments aloud at the top." Twain said, "I have a better idea. You could stay in Boston and just keep the Ten Commandments." Our life needs to be not only knowledge of the truth, but applying that truth. You know, Isaiah, in chapter 5, he pronounced 5 woes on the nation of Israel. Before he got too comfortable in chapter 6, he goes, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips." And so he understood, even as a prophet of God, even in pronouncing these things, when the light was shining, when he stood before the throne, "I see the Lord seated on the throne. The train of his robe fills the temple." And that's when he said, "Woe is me." That humility is so key to understanding and to being an example to having a religion of the heart. So there's an accountability to the truth. I remember when I was working at a different church, I was out golfing one time, and I had gone alone. And you never know what you're going to get when you go golfing. It's always an exciting thing. Sometimes you meet just the neatest guys, and sometimes it's a real challenge. The language is very peppered. And this was one of those cases where I was playing with a couple of guys that I didn't know, and they pair you off usually in 3 or 4, the swing would go, and the bad word would come, and then the next shot the swing would happen, and the bad word would come, and so forth. We get to about the 4th hole, and then you break the ice, and you go, "Hey, what do you do?" "Oh, yeah, I work at a church." "Really? I go there." "Like, don't tell anybody." And luckily his language was all cleaned up like that. But here was somebody who claimed to hold on to the things of a believer, but his life didn't back it up. Now, thankfully, there were no other guys in our conversation. There were no other guys that were listening to that, because you know what? Just like David, it could cause the name of the Lord to be blasphemed. Okay, we'll cover that in just a second. Okay, so the first thing that we've got there is religious truth examined. Now, we move over onto verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." Do you know what? If you're circumcised and you keep all of the law, if you keep every law, guess what? It's profitable. But who can keep every law? Nobody can keep every law. Therefore, it's not profitable. "But if you're a breaker of the law, which we all are, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if a circumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" So on the one hand, we can know but not do. On the other hand, we can do outwardly and not inwardly. And circumcision is one of those outward signs. If you remember with Abraham, God gave him a promise, the covenant. It was a promise. Can you imagine Abraham? He's saying, Lord, he's talking with the Lord. He's having this great conversation. And the Lord says, "You know what? You're special, man. I'm going to do some great things in your life. I've got something very, very special as a promise, as a sign for you." And he's thinking, "Oh boy, maybe it's like a crown. Maybe it's something I can wear. Maybe it's, who knows what it is. Maybe it's a mark, like a Cain had the bad mark. Maybe he'll give me a good mark. Maybe it's like the pictures and there's a halo on my head. And you want to do what to me, Lord? You're kidding, right, Lord?" How many of us as believers, when we look for the blessing of God in our life, we're looking for the things, we're looking for outward signs of blessing. We're looking for prosperity. We're looking for a bigger house. We're looking for all kinds of things that God's going to give to us. But what happened to Abraham? He had something taken away. Okay, the circumcision process was a cutting away of the flesh, of the old man. You know, we can very easily, and for instance in ministry, we oftentimes growth is the sign of the blessing of God. But you know what? In some cases, it's a cutting away of people. In ministry terms, they call it blessed subtraction. I was talking to someone the other day, and they were going through a very, very difficult time with their church, and some people had left. And left the church, and his father was the pastor of that church. And he specifically told me, this is blessed subtraction. It was a cutting away of the things that were not of God. And so we have to realize in our lives, sometimes it's the cutting away of something how God wants to bless us, as opposed to giving us something. He may want us to give up something in our life, something that maybe is taking money out of our wallet. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's something that's not necessarily bad, but maybe it's just something that's not the best use of our time. And maybe He wants us to give that up, to cut it away. Maybe it's something that is bad, and it definitely needs to be cut away. That He definitely wants us to do, I guarantee it. And so maybe over the next week, maybe the Lord would speak to you. Maybe go before the Lord and ask Him, God, is there anything that needs to be circumcised out of my life? Is there anything in my life that's fleshly, that's not beneficial, that's not godly? Religious rituals. There's all kinds of rituals, and depending on what your background might have been, depending on what people I know that have come out of Catholicism, there was just endless types of rituals that you had to do. The beads and the signs of the cross and Hail Marys and all. And I don't want to pick on Catholicism. I don't want to do that. Because no matter what perhaps denomination or religious background you may have come from, there's certain rituals involved. And you know what? Not all rituals are bad. Not all rituals are bad. The whole purpose, really, of a ritual is to be a reminder of who God is and what He's doing. The thing that we have to be careful of is not to think that our spirituality and our relationship with God rests on us following through with the rituals. Our relationship with God has to do with us dying to ourselves and obeying His commands. So rituals are not always a bad thing. However, we have to be careful and not be like the Jews, who relied upon their circumcision as a sign of superiority and as a mark of spirituality. That's where they ran into problems, and that's where we as believers, what we cannot do. And so finally, we have religious reality examined. Okay, we had religious truth examined, religious rituals examined, and now religious reality examined. Or what are we? The Bible says to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Doers and not hearers. So we don't want to be those who know the law but don't do it. Okay? We don't want to be those who do it on the outside but not on the inside. Dr. Joyce Brothers, and I don't like to quote her because she's a psychologist, but what she had to say is very accurate. She says a person cannot consistently behave outwardly in a manner that contradicts the way they think inwardly. You cannot continue to have a life of sin going on in your mind or in your heart, one that's perhaps full of hatred or full of envy or full of lust or full of murderous thoughts. You cannot continue to have this and have an outward facade. It will find you out. Do not be deceived. Your sin will find you out. So we don't want to be those who outwardly display the right things. The rituals are there, but the heart is not. Deuteronomy 10:16-17 says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. In Ezekiel 44:9, he says, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in the flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. Now remember what circumcision is. Circumcision is life. Okay, the member that gets circumcised is the life-giving member. So this cutting of the way of the flesh is the cutting away of death so that life can take place. It's representative of God giving and pouring in and bringing new life. And so the circumcision of our heart is what God is demanding. And all of us have that part, part of the flesh that needs to be cut away. Those things that blaspheme the name of God. Those things that if our minds could be opened up and exposed for the world to see, the world would blaspheme the name of God. But a heart of true religion, a heart that is committed to Jesus Christ, a heart, remember, what is true religion? That you would feed the widows and orphans and keep yourself unstained from the world, what the book of James says. Take care of others, pour into the lives of others, and don't let the world pour into you. This is true religion. This is what God wants from us. A circumcised heart. C.S. Lewis wrote, "It's terrible to find how little progress one's philosophy and charity have made when they are brought to the test of domestic life." In other words, we can talk about it. We can philosophize about it. But when we're actually put to the test, do we do it? 27, "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It would be neat if we could substitute the word Christian. "For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, okay, nor is baptism that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Our externals go beyond religious. Our externals should not be focused on the things of the world. As believers, we're not to conform to the ways of the world. We're not to follow in their patterns. We're to take every thought captive. See, and the beauty of Jesus Christ, as we close, the beauty of that relationship is that He not only gives us the outward, but the outward is going to be a manifestation or a pouring out of what exists on the inside. What our heart says, what our mind says, what our mind thinks. And see, Jesus Christ did not only come to free us from the penalty of sin. He didn't just come and die on the cross and pay the brutal price where the Father turned His face away and go through the excruciating physical pain to deliver us from the penalty of sin, which is death. The wages of sin is death. He didn't only come to die for that, but He also came to deliver us from the power of sin and the power of death. He freed us from the penalty of sin, and He freed us from the power of sin. And when that power of sin, when we're freed from that, we have the ability to, with our heart, with our mind, first, as a starting place, obey the Word of God. So the externals, what everyone sees, the outward, okay, that is an evidence of a life that is truly religious. And I use that term in a good sense. We oftentimes equate religion with something bad. Religion equals rituals. Well, we've defined what true religion is, and that's what God wants us to do. Again, Oz Guinness says that integrity is who we are when no one sees. Are we believers of integrity? Or are we like the Jews? Do we know all the right things but don't do them? Okay. Do we do all the right things on the outside but not on the inside? May we be those who do the right thing on the outside because the inside is white as snow and pure as that relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we humble our hearts before You. God, I know that each of us in this room struggles with certain things of the flesh, and there needs to be a cutting away. We need not be stiff-necked. Lord, oftentimes our opinions and our beliefs get in the way of what reality is, what true religion is. And so, Lord, may our lives not cause anyone to blaspheme the name of God. Lord, we want to be, as David was, people after Your own heart. But Lord, we want to confess and we want to repent of anything that is not of the kingdom of God. Lord, may our hearts and our minds be truly circumcised. And if there are things that we do externally, that the motive is completely different and our hearts are completely different, God, we repent of that now. We turn away from our sin and we trust you, Lord. And we thank you that, again, you have not just taken away the penalty of sin, Lord, but you have taken away the power of sin. And so, Father, we commit this night to you. And I pray, Lord, again, if there's anyone here who is dealing with these issues, that you touch their heart right now. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who's never made a decision to receive you and you have touched their heart, you have called their name, that God, tonight they would call upon you and they would receive that forgiveness and they would walk anew with Jesus Christ. And all his saints said together, amen. Amen.